Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Our study today will be verse 29 over to chapter 3, verse 5. Jeremiah 2, 29 to 3, verse 5. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 29, Jeremiah continues, "Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, 'We are free, we will come to you no more'? Could a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet, in spite of all these things, you say, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me.' Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, 'I have not sinned.' How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just called to me, 'My father? You are the friend of my youth.' Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great relevance of your word. Father, as we hear this passage today, we might as well be sitting in Jerusalem of Jeremiah's time. Give us ears to hear, not only as he speaks to our times, but as he confronts us with our need to be forgiven of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Most pastors engage in a pretty regular ministry of marital counseling, and the results can be either very satisfying or rather discouraging. Now, often the difficulty is getting each spouse to see themselves clearly. In many cases, the level of acrimony is such that all the wife can see are her husband's glaring defects, and all he can think about are the offending behaviors of his wife. Well, Jeremiah, as we pick up in chapter 2:29, is continuing God's marital complaint against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of the house of David. And the situation is much like marriage counseling today, except for one thing. In these verses, 2:29 to 3:5, the failure really is all on one side. The Lord asks in verse 5, "What wrong did your fathers find in me?" And the answer was nothing. But here we find that the people have in fact come up with a complaint. The Lord has allowed them to suffer as a nation. Now Jeremiah is going to answer that. And he now transitions his preaching to the vital topic of God's call to repentance. For years, the Lord had been seeking to draw his people back in a truly penitent spirit that he might respond to them with his grace. But you see, unless they repented, a divorce looms over the covenant between God and his people. And if that divorce becomes finalized, well, the consequences will be severe. Now, the book of Jeremiah, you know, will conclude with the covenant broken, with the city of Jerusalem in ashes, the people carried off into captivity. Those events are still many years in the future. Here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see an injured husband talking to his wife about this painful prospect of divorce, still hoping that the marriage can be salvaged. Well, let's look at the text. Jeremiah continues God's complaint by presenting Judah as a woman who, on the one hand, has committed adultery, but on the other hand, lays all the blame on her faithful husband. Verse 29, "Why do you contend with me, says the Lord?" Now, when the blame game gets going, marital counseling is usually about to go downhill. But in this case, the Lord simply speaks the truth. "You have all transgressed against me," declares the Lord. John Mackay notes, "As rebels, they have no basis to accuse God of acting counter to the terms of the covenant, since they have themselves repudiated it." Now, it becomes clear that the people are frustrated with the Lord because he has chastised them in previous years. Now, this would include the Assyrian kingdom, which had made them vassals. And there's also an internal life of the nation, and it's starting to break down. The harvests they're looking for are not coming in, and they're pointing a finger at God. Sometimes Christians do this. When we experience trials, the Lord answers that these difficulties that Judah was experiencing were actually the Lord's loving discipline. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So if God's disciplining you, it's he's treating you as a child and he's your father. He does it for our good, that we may share his holiness. Hebrews 12, 6 and 10. The Apostle Peter adds that God sends trials to believers to strengthen our faith, which is more precious than gold. 1 Peter 1, 7. Now, in the case of Judah, the Lord's discipline, here's the problem. He disciplined them, but it failed. Look at verse 30. "In vain have I struck your children, and they took no correction." Now, by referring to Judah as children, he's noting the parental nature of these reproofs. But the problem is that the people fail to learn any lessons. They're like a hard-hearted child who brushes off his parents' spanking. How many of our mothers especially know that very well? Just brush it off, and they just keep going with their hard heart. You see, the Lord wanted them to remember, to realize the error of their ways, but instead what they did was they turned in violence against the messengers he sent. Verse 30, "Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion." Now, this is one of the great sins of Old Testament Israel. Jewish tradition, holds that wicked King Manasseh had the great prophet Isaiah. You think of the beautiful things written by Isaiah. He was cruelly put to death by Manasseh. Jeremiah is going to show that in his time, there was at least one prophet named Uriah, and wicked Jehoiakim hunted him down and put him to the sword. It was only by God's protection that Jeremiah himself survived. That's what's going on here. Now, these words, "like a ravening lion," seem to refer to an ancient practice, a Jewish practice, of making a sword with a lion's head for the hilt and decorating the blade with a tongue. Well, they were not to be used against the mouths of God's prophets. What's clear then is that they responded to the Lord's warning with a violence that showed their disdain for him. Now, Jesus accused his own hearers for these very things. Jesus pointed out the murder of a prophet named Zechariah. It's actually a different Zechariah than the one who wrote the book. But in the time of King Joash, Zechariah, the son of the high priest, was put to death. Jesus' own crucifixion resulted from a similarly hard heart towards God. Jesus explained in classic language why it is when God's word goes forth, it's a God of love. He wants to lead you to salvation. He wants you to repent, that he would have mercy, and people hate it. Jesus explained, "The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." John 3, verse 19. Well, as Jeremiah points out that God's attempts at discipline have failed, that's really the first section of this passage, there's a glaring question. The question is why? Why? Did God deserve to be rejected by his people? Did he deserve to have his prophets slain with the sword? Look at verse 31. "And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness?" Now, in other words, what he's saying is that did following the Lord in faith and obedience really lead to an empty and unenlightened life? People say that, but is it really true? It's not true. The biblical record shows that when Israel honored the Lord in faith, their armies won battles, their harvests swelled, their culture was enriched. He was an ideal husband. He showered his bride with affection, with attention, with provision. And yes, there were times when he called Israel to go through hard times. It was for their good, and he lovingly protected them and cared for them. How perverse, then, must be the heart that responds to this perfect love with the arrogant dismissal that we see in verse 31. Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? You see, they wanted the thrills that come from going your own way. They had no intention of ever coming back to the Lord in true faith. Looking on the Lord's bounty as if it was a trash heap, they thought they could do better on their own. Well, the folly of Judah's response reminds Christians that when we are disciplined, that we must respond with the humility of a repentant heart. Has the Lord, for instance, frustrated cherished plans of yours? Has he subjected you to circumstances that have been very painful? And you know he's sovereign, so he didn't just happen. The Lord at least permitted it. Are you bitter because of that? You see, a biblical perspective will realize that the Lord has a loving purpose in all of our afflictions. Now, we know that by faith. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know, not that we feel. We know that all things work for the good of those who love God. All our afflictions come from the Lord with a loving purpose. Listen to J.C. Ryle. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and our weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. He makes us long for heaven. Isn't that true? You see, we're still such sinners that unless he disciplines us, our spiritual life atrophies. Isn't it true that when things are fine, we stop praying? And we become meshed in the world. And so all of our trials, hard though they may be, and we may not understand it in this life, but we know by faith they come from a loving God with holy purposes. Andrew Murray advises us, therefore, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say this, my Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it, and I will trust him to be a blessing. Now, we may say those words with tears in our eyes, but that is, in fact, a wise response to all the trials of life. Well, the people of Judah responded to the Lord's attempt at a beneficial discipline, not with a penitent return to faith, what he desired, but they responded by forgetting him. And the first set of verses we looked at show that God's attempt at discipline had not borne fruit. And secondly, we see what a disastrous result occurs when God's people forget him. And this forgetting wasn't just a bad memory. Rather, it's a contemptuous dismissal. Judah was a lover who jilted her spouse, saying, forget about him. Now, in answer, Jeremiah is going to expose the disaster that results when a people forget about the Lord. Now, when people demanded their freedom, the Lord was perplexed. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 2, he spoke fondly of the early days, the devotion of your youth, your love of the bride. At least there was that initial time at Mount Sinai. Even that wasn't that great, if you know. But Lord, there was real devotion. He looks back to that. That was the start of their relationship. But now look at verse 32. He's utterly perplexed by what he sees in Judah. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? And let me tell you, if you ask most married women to tell you about their wedding day, you are likely in for a long and animated discussion. Do not go to a married woman and say, can I see your wedding photos, unless you have an hour or two to spend. Because they'll tell you about the hairstyle they wore and how they chose it. They'll tell you every little detail years later about their wedding gown. She'll say how she felt walking down the aisle to her amazed groom and countless little things that happened during the wedding reception. That's a normal bride on her wedding day. But how painful it was for the Lord when he realized that his people showed no memory at all about their covenant with the Lord. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 32. By the way, one of our children asked a question when I was meeting with him today. What do you mean that God's married to them? It's his covenant. The old covenant at Mount Sinai. It was like a wedding, and it's like a marriage relationship, but now they've forgotten it. You see, the people acted as if the wedding never happened. Psalm 78:11 laments that they forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. In fact, the fact that so many prophets made this complaint that they'd forgotten about the Lord, it proves his claim that this for days without number, he says, verse 32, they had despised him. Isaiah 17:10 says, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Peter Craigie notes, that love should have been lasting, the perpetual hallmark of a covenant relationship, but it had been a fleeting emotion, soon forgotten. Love and commitment had been replaced by arrogance and an overweening sense of self-sufficiency. Now, what we're going to see then in verses 33 to 37 is the shocking reality of what happens when a people forget the Lord, the downward spiral that comes. Now, we're rightly inclined, I think, to apply these lessons to individuals who forget the Lord they once knew, but Jeremiah's verbiage here is actually directed to the nation as a whole. I think the best way to approach this catalog of what happens when you turn from the Lord as a description of what happens in what we now call a post-Christian nation. You know, America was once a Christian nation. I know very well everyone wasn't saved. I know it wasn't very consistent. You take the first 100 years or so of our history, and the underlying assumption of American culture is belief in the Bible, the morality of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the facts of the Bible. That was the first century of our nation. But around the start of the 20th century, you can really see it in the vital years between 1900 and 1920. The siren call of secular humanism led first to the neglect and then the virtual banishment of God's word. We live in a culture, I think it's ironically, it's not amusing, it's pathetic, that our national leaders swear on a Bible on the condition that they never actually open it. Certainly never in a debate on national policy. What happens to a post-Christian nation? What happens when we forget the Lord? Well, here we have the test case, the original test case. Judah is, in a special way, God's covenant nation. They are a test case for what happens when a people forget the Lord. Three things are shown here. And the first is the spiritual and moral debasement of the people. Look at verse 33. Jeremiah returns to the imagery of a wife who has turned into a prostitute. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Now he's referring to the worship of idols, but also to the sexual abasement with which it was intertwined. And you direct your course, he says. He means you didn't just fall into it by accident. You didn't make a couple of bad choices and, well, you got trapped. No, you enthusiastically pursued it. You planned it. You cast yourself into it. Now, Western culture in our day has likewise replaced the worship of God for the abandoned pursuit of sexual pleasure. Derek Kidner points out that since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, Western nations have created a view of sex as virtually life's chief concern, certainly its most authoritative voice, one that can even override the voice of God. You know, the Bible and Christianity has a very high view of sexual love, the role of sex within the institution of marriage. But you see, this is not what we're to do. We don't believe that the meaning of life is found in sensual pleasure. And yet, far from standing against this debased idolatry, sexual debasement, what are professing Christians and churches doing in large numbers? Well, they're adapting to the harlot spirit of our age. We're actually living in a time, these very years, when supposedly conservative denominations are making allowances for sexual abominations that require an utter abandonment of biblical morality. Well, Jeremiah mocks his generation because they have become experts at iniquity. Look at verse 33, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. You see, they've become like a scarlet wife who is actually able to give tips to long-serving prostitutes. Likewise, the sexual debauchery of the once Christian nations of the West is now so revolting to the rest of the world as to require censorship. There they are, pagan nations with pantheism and all kinds of false religions, but they look to the post-Christian nations of the West as with disgust with the sexual debauchery they cannot imagine. So it is when a people forget the Lord. Now, the second result of forgetting the God of the Bible is a plunge into social injustice and violence. Look at verse 34. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. And so a nation that forgets about God not only becomes morally dissolute, but mortally dangerous. Jeremiah, in this case, he sees the people of Jerusalem with garments that are spattered with blood, probably referring to the exploitation of the innocent poor. He knows that their victims weren't trying to break in their house. This wasn't self-defense. No, these were wrongfully assaulted people. Well, likewise, in an America where just a few decades ago, wasn't that long ago, children safely roamed through neighborhoods. I'm pretty old now, but when I was a boy, during the summertime, when I was 8 years old, my parents didn't even know where I was. I was somewhere in the neighborhood. And they would ring a bell, and we'd come for dinner. And meals is how they gathered us in. You would not, if you did that today, you're going to bury that child. But see, this is what happens. You lose safety. It becomes dominated by culture. Our news, it's one recitation of children and women savagely treated and murdered. And it does not occur to us how this happened. Gangs murder in broad daylight. Today, interracial hatred is stoked to such an extent that the sight of burning cities, well, you know, it's how it goes. And it does not occur to us that something has happened. My friends, what has happened is we have forgotten the Lord. And these are the results. Well, there's one more thing. You have centralized idolatry. You have blood-soaked violence, just like America. But he also shows that a nation that forgets the Lord ensnares itself in political folly. Verse 36, how much you go about changing your way. There's no national convictions. In America, it's one election goes right, the next one goes left. It's not based upon conviction or truth. It's based upon electioneering. Now, here we have the case of Judah's fickle policy in seeking worldly alliances. Most recently, they tried security in a pact with, of all people, Egypt. Now, we see this in verse 36. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. Now today, a nation that has forsaken the refuge of prayer is left to these things, unstable treaties, policies that prove to be in vain. Jeremiah warns them with a picture that reflects their ambassadors leaving in dismay. Verse 37, from it too, Egypt, you will come away with your hands on your head. You see, here's the thing. We may deny God. We may forget him. We may remove the influence of the Bible, but we cannot abolish God himself. He remains God. He is there. He remains sovereign. He is the creator of the heavens and earth. He is the judge. And this is what they're going to discover. Look at verse 37. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust. Why isn't it working? Because there's a God. And you may say, I don't believe in him, but he believes in him. And he knows about you. You will not prosper by them. Oh, they had sought strength when Assyria was the problem, the aggressor. They sought strength from Egypt. But what happened? What did you think was going to happen? When Assyria went down, was Egypt going to be? No, Egypt became the oppressor. No sooner had, we're going to see this, had Josiah died, that 6 months later, 3 months later, Pharaoh Necho comes to Jerusalem. Off goes the king. A puppet goes onto the throne. So much for the salvation of the world. Now, on the one hand, it's right and proper for any nation to conduct a diplomatic strategy. Nothing wrong biblically with alliances with other nations. But you see, a godly nation honors its commitments. It keeps faith with friends and allies. Its word is its bond. But when a nation has rejected faith in the Lord and forgotten him, well, it's far more likely to act the way that Judah did, changing pacts and treaties and policies the way a harlot changes her clothes. Peter Craigie writes that Judah's letdown from the foreign allies would be a breach of treaty, no different in principle from the way that they had broken faith with the Lord. They could hardly complain. You know, the warning, I think, is particularly apt for the church today. That's the most direct analogy from Old Testament Israel. We have the same promises of God that Jerusalem once enjoyed, but you see, when God is forgotten, prayer languishes and worldly compromises lead the people far astray. Well, these are the dire consequences, Jeremiah says, when a people forget the Lord: a sexualized debasement in idolatry, violence and exploitation, failed worldly policies. They all resulted from Judah forgetting the Lord and turning away. But what's amazing, he's actually not done, because the people revel in this. Sound familiar to you? They look upon it as freedom. That's what they actually say. We're free from you now. That's their comment on their situation. Well, Robert Davidson marks the lesson. He says, by implication, the only true freedom for the people of God is that freedom that is found in a relationship with him. Do you realize that? You're going to discover yourself. You're going to find yourself. You're going to experience freedom in being who God made you to be, in living in covenant with him, in being indwelt by his Spirit, in walking in his ways. That's the only freedom possible in this world. And yet, in the midst of such marked decline, they could not see their condition. You know, the worst part of this spiritual condition is found in verse 35. The claim that they were actually innocent. Verse 35, yet in spite of these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Now, it seems that Jeremiah is preaching this sermon during the years of Josiah's reformation of the nation. That was a very good thing. Josiah was a godly king. He was in an outward way, he was forcing reformation at the temple in Jerusalem. There very likely have been true worship according to God's word, setting forth the grace of God for sin. But you see, the problem was that while the nation was doing this, the king was doing it, the rest of the people's hearts were elsewhere. They thought they were right with God because of superficial observations while they were sneaking off to the valleys and the high places to worship Baal and Asherah, while violence was multiplying in their city. You see, what Jeremiah wanted, but true reformation, oh, it's a good thing when the church corrects its errors, but there must be a work of grace. We must confess our sins. We must turn to the Lord in true faith. We must be renewed by his word and spirit. By claiming their innocence, they made a mockery of even Josiah's reforms. You know, the best of believers, my friends, I hope you know this, always have sins to confess. And so that we must be humble before the Lord instead of this brash self-righteousness. C.S. Lewis once wisely said, if you're thinking about how righteous you are, particularly when you're comparing yourself to others and thinking how much better you are, you may be sure that you're being acted on by the devil and not by the Holy Spirit. Any sinful human being who can stand before the God of holiness and truth and say, I am innocent, simply does not know him. And yet how common it is for nations, particularly when there's an outward Christianity, to plead God's acceptance despite the grossest violations of his law. I happen to possess a fair amount of World War II memorabilia that comes from the German army. And one item I possess is a belt buckle of a World War II German soldier. I don't have any animus towards them, but it's very instructive because the belt buckle has a Nazi war eagle in the center. And what are the words inscribed below the symbol of Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime, the Third Reich? Gott mit uns. God with us. Well, my friends, the absurdity of placing a Nazi eagle with the words God with us, I think, can only be matched by its parallel in an America that counts the blessing of God while slaughtering babies in an industrialized abortion industry that would make Judah's king Manasseh blush. We may couch our greatest sin in medical terminology. We may hide it behind clinical walls, but God sees the slaughter, the vicious, the casual slaughter of unborn bearers of his image. And yet, our nation too takes up Judah's refrain, "I am innocent." Well, the Lord answered them as surely he would, I would say, is answering our impudence. Verse 35, "Behold, I will bring you to judgment." Notice this, look at verse 35. "Not merely for your sins, but even more for the affront, because you said, I have not sinned." Well, it's not as if the church can escape implication. John Mackay writes, "It's all too easy for the church to cloak itself in Christian garb while at the same time assimilating into the prevailing patterns and lifestyle of its age." You see, when a society has forgotten God, that's our society for sure, and it has plunged into this moral, spiritual dissipation, the times do not call for the church to accommodate the culture, and yet that is what the church is doing today. Cultural accommodation with a culture that is described by the worst days of the Old Testament. We are to have instead a clear antithesis. This is what the times call for. A clear antithesis between God's people and the godless world. We're to love them by not indulging in their sin and idolatry in order that we might tell them of the God of truth. Well, the church today and its failure in this regard should not claim innocence before the Lord. Rather, we should pray in the way that prophets did, like the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Well, couples who go through divorce often discover that the consequences are more bitter than they expected. Relationships they valued have been severed. Blessings from the former life are now lost. And the tragedy of divorce is magnified for one who's an innocent party. And that's what the Lord is here. He's an aggrieved spouse. And he actually concludes the whole section going back to the beginning of chapter 2 now with a warning about what divorce will really mean. In our passage today, he's shown a failed attempt to discipline, and then the results of what happens when a people forget the Lord. Now he's warning them of what divorce with him is really going to mean. You see, he wants to urge the repentance that will make divorce unnecessary. Now, it seems likely, I think, that Jeremiah delivers this message sometime after the year 622 BC. Now, why that year? Because that's the year that the missing law of the Lord was found in the temple during the reign of Josiah while Jeremiah lived. They literally lost the law. I think it's the book of Deuteronomy, likely. They find it and they begin reading it, and I say that because Jeremiah's actually going to quote from Deuteronomy. And so Josiah's received the law of the Lord. They're reading it. Josiah's repenting. The people aren't. And he's actually going to refer to it with its provisions regarding divorce. And he's actually virtually quoting Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And he asks in chapter 3, verse 1, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her?" Now the question is this: when a man has divorced a wife, and she has been married to another man, is he permitted to marry her again? And the law's answer was very clear. A man may not marry a wife he has divorced after she has been married to another. And Jeremiah notes, would not the land be greatly polluted? Well, contemporary America could answer, because our despising of marriage vows has polluted our nation and torn our societal fabric. Now, the Old Testament is often criticized as being harmfully patriarchal, but in fact, its marriage provisions were designed to protect the dignity and well-being of women. The point is that a woman was not to be passed back and forth like a whiskey bottle. For a husband to dismiss his wife and then to take her back when others were done with her, that would degrade marriage. It would corrupt society. And this legal principle now is used by Jeremiah as a warning for God's people to repent before they are divorced, because the prohibition against remarriage in God's law will prove an obstacle to the Lord ever taking them back again. You see what he's doing? He's saying, this is what God's law says about divorce and remarriage. Now, you're breaking covenant as a nation. If you divorce from God and pursue other lovers, the law will forbid him taking you back. Now, that's exactly what he goes on in verse 1. You've played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? So there it is. It's not just she's had one man. There's a whole host of them she's gone to. Verse 1 and 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you've sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. Now, that verse is not to be used as a slight against Arabs. I don't think it even should be translated Arabs, probably Bedouin. All he's saying is, you know how those Bedouins set up market at every trail junction? Everywhere you go where there's an intersection, there's a Bedouin there, and he's got a market. That's you! You're opening shop for sin. That's what he says to Judah. So he's not bad-mouthing Arabs. He's saying you're committing adultery with whatever pagan god is available to worship. Derek Kidner writes that they were brazenly promiscuous, installing their lovers, gods and goddesses, on every hilltops to charm the rain out of the sky, to charm the corn out of the earth in the time-honored way of Canaanite paganism. We see what Judah had wanted was an open marriage with the Lord. She wanted to share her worship with other gods. And the peril of this policy had been shown to them by the way that God responded. Now, the point is, the reason, the whole point of Baal worship and Asherah worship was fertility. You wanted the spring rains. You needed the midsummer rains. That was the way you got a harvest. And you gave them what they wanted. They gave you what you wanted. But God says, not so fast. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. You see, the Lord was taking away the things they pursued through idolatry. How often he does that to his people. What we pursue through idolatry, he will deny us. He was challenging their thinking. And yet, even with this proof against their idolatry, adulterous Judah was unwilling to return. Look at verse 3. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Philip Ryken mentions a painting by Henri Toulouse-Lautrec, a dissolute French painter who was familiar with the red light district, but he painted a famous painting of a young prostitute, and Ryken says her gaze is straightforward without fear or modesty. Her chin is lifted in defiance. She challenges anyone to pass judgment on her sins. That was the face of Judah before the Lord. Brazen hard-heartedness, defying him in his judgment. And once again, the matter is made worse, verses 4 and 5. By glib claims to his favor, have you not just now called me my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? I think most likely Jeremiah is referring to some recent public ceremony where the people had gone through the outward motion of claiming God's covenant. But you know, no one likes to be taken for granted, certainly not God. While calling on his fatherly benevolence, they were nonetheless indulging themselves. They told themselves about his forgiveness. He was the friend of my youth, and yet they continued sinning. You know, people today take the same stance when they talk glibly about God forgiving. I never forget, some famous liberal theologian was asked, if you're wrong and there really is a God, will he forgive you? He says, of course he'll forgive. That's what God does. Well, that is not the attitude that involves a true turning to the Lord. No pious talk can deceive the God of truth. And so he concludes in verse 5, behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. You see, this despising of God with our deeds while speaking about his favor only compounded their guilt. J.A. Thompson notes, to be sure, he was willing to forgive, but not in the face of a grave disparity between what they professed and how they lived. Well, I'm reminded that shortly before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus stood before this same city, the same Jerusalem, and he cried out with a lament, very much like Jeremiah. Luke 13:34, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." See, there's the problem. The tragedy of the Old Testament people was that God was willing to forgive, but they were not willing to confess. But how could God forgive his people if divorce, that's what Jeremiah is saying, if divorce under his law forbade restoration? Well, the answer to the old covenant is the new covenant that Jeremiah himself will be privileged to announce. We'll see it in chapter 31. It's the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus. Here's the only solution. I will be their God. They shall be my people. There's renewal of the covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Yes, God's law forbids remarriage with a divorced and adulterous wife. So the Lord appeals not to the law, but to the gospel he will send through his Son. And Jesus fulfilled the law. He died on the cross to put away its condemnation. And now he offers forgiveness and restoration to you if you are only willing, if you will confess your sins and appeal to him in faith. My friends, we're not living in Jeremiah's time. We're living today, and it's Jesus who stands before you. And your response to his atoning death will determine your eternity before God. Let me ask you, do you resent it, therefore, when God calls you a sinner? That's a sure sign. When the Bible says, listen, you're a sinner, and your heart resents it, do you resent it? Do you resent it when the Bible teaches that so heinous are your sins that only the blood of God's Son could ever wash them away? Will you cry innocent before the Savior who suffered for your sins? Or will you still claim God's favor while your life reveals that, in fact, you have forgotten him? Well, how much better it is to confess the sinfulness of your sin and an appeal in true faith to the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, if you do, you will discover there a love greater than any wife has ever known. With Christ as your Savior, God really will be your Father, and you will sing of a love like no other. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for difficult material, but so relevant. And particularly for us personally, Lord, cause us, when you convict us of sin, cause us not to give some phony self-justification, but to confess our sin, because you are faithful and just. You will forgive us when we come through the blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Through that blood, we appeal to you. Oh, as sinners, Lord, would you redeem us? Would you restore us to your love? Take not your Holy Spirit from us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.